previous Monday his last chemotherapy, so he's now in full recovery. And please pray that he will get the nourishment and healing that he needs to fully recover. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Before we begin reading chapter 3, verses 1 through 23, you'll remember that we had looked at the Lord Jesus as a 12-year-old. And in speaking with someone about this yesterday, their impression was, when they began speaking about that, he was there arguing with the teachers and pretty much setting them straight. It doesn't appear to be what was happening. That the Lord Jesus, it said, as a baby he grew in stature and then in wisdom, and then after this time he grew in stature and wisdom. And that the manner of instruction in the temple was the older teachers of the law, scribes, would instruct the younger men by asking questions. And they would allow questions to be asked. And so there was an interchange here, a teaching. And it's not that the Lord Jesus knew everything perfectly at that time that he would know when he's 30 years old entering his ministry. But he certainly understood a lot. And questions they asked him, maybe they tried to ask some tough questions and he was able to answer them and answer them better than any other 12-year-old they'd ever seen. And we talked about not the Bible being such a selective book that we have all these days, and I was thinking Christ, before his ministry began, lived about 10,000 days. And we have his birth, we have the eighth day when he was circumcised, and then this day when he's 12 years old, and the Lord just gives us like 3 days of his life. That's not the way we would write books. And it's such an astounding thing to think about Christ in all those thousands of days, never sinning one time. And the Lord is simply showing us the trajectory of his life here at the age of 12. He must be about his father's business. He must be ministering in his father's temple. And you can imagine from then on, I mean, that didn't just happen that day. He was about his father's business. And I had someone ask me yesterday, well, you know, did he cry as a baby? And I said, well, I suppose if Mary dropped him, he did. And I suppose that if he had a dirty diaper, in fact, that's what they said, if he had a dirty diaper, I suppose he cried. And I said, yes, I think you're right about that. And wondered, at what point did he have cognition that he was the Son of God? Well, we know he's the eternal Son of God, but it says in Psalm 22, he trusted upon his mother's breasts. And there's something about that. I don't know if he's formulating words in his mind, but there's something of a rest of the Son of God on his mother's breast, trusting in what it says. I don't want to make it more than it is. I don't want to make it less than it is. But we have to understand that he was a man just like us. He had to learn how to crawl. And you can. And he probably fell down a few times. Okay? Skinned himself. And he had to learn how to read Hebrew. And learned how to write Hebrew. And gone through all the processes of life. And he had to learn how to be a carpenter. He may have learned how to take care of the family when Joseph died, because Joseph is not mentioned at all past this point. And we come to about the age of 30, we come to chapter 3, and now Luke has laid this great foundation of Christ being this perfect man, this perfect child coming, the Son of God, dwelling among us. In chapter 3 it says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, or Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." I wanted to make sure and read all the way through that section because why was John the Baptist, what was his whole mission? What was his purpose? For the Lord Jesus. And I didn't want to stop until we actually saw Jesus in the narrative and his baptism, because John was there to do that. And as we look at this section, you notice in your notes, I need a little help here. Can you give me one of those? My home printer didn't do a good job. Thank you, sir. Appreciate that. We're going to look at this section in five mini sections. First of all, the ministry of John the Baptist in verses 1 through 6, his preaching in 7 through 14, his promise of the Lord Jesus to come in 15 through 17, his imprisonment in 19 and 20, and finally, the baptism of the Lord Jesus in 21 through 23. Now, did you notice at the beginning of this section how Luke begins in verse 1? What is he trying to do in verse 1? Okay, remember he's an historian. And his purpose is not just to tell the story of Christ, but actually pinpoint in accuracy the very coming of John the Baptist. And you notice he actually says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, there's always a question about certain things, but the commentators say this is AD 26, or it could be as late as AD 29. Why do you say AD 26? I thought zero was the birth of Christ. Well, that's what the Romans tried to do, and they messed up, and they missed it by 4 years. And so Christ was really born, I believe, in AD 4 BC. And so you had 30 years to that, you've got AD 26. And because it says the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that causes some to think it would be a little bit later, because Tiberius Caesar started his reign in 14 AD. You had 14 and 15, you get 29. However, Hendrickson, when he does the analysis here, he goes down to the last of these, the sixth and seventh persons mentioned. And you notice it says in verse 2, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Well, there was only one high priest at a time in Israel. And Annas was high priest earlier than Caiaphas. Caiaphas was actually the high priest at this time, but it's sort of like sitting presidents and then past presidents. We call him, you know, President Clinton. He's not president, right? He's not running the country, but they will talk to him if he were a president. Well, Annas was like that. He actually exerted power behind the scenes. And you remember when Christ actually went to judgment? There were six judgments that night. The first one he went to was Annas. So they took him to the top dog first, because Annas was sort of behind the scenes. And even though Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was ruling, there's always this figure in the background. And he goes to number six first, because when he goes back to number one, he says Tiberius Caesar was also a co-regent. And that he really, though it began, and he actually began his singular reign in 14 AD, that several years before that he was a co-regent. And that's why they say, well, if you go from 11 AD, add 15 to that, you get 26 AD. So that's why there's a question about it. Is this talking about from his co-regency or from his actual singular regency? And so Hendricks believes personally it was his co-regency, and so we have 26 AD. Point is, it happened, and all of these other individuals are sub-rulers, as it were. You have Caesar ruling over Rome, then Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. That was a higher level than these tetrarchs. Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis. If you have Israel as a map here, and you have the northern area of Galilee to the east, you have Trachonitis to the northeast and Iturea underneath that. And then Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, that is further north of Trachonitis, and there were some who said, well, this person didn't even live. Well, if you ever hear that, be sure that sometime in archaeology, something will be found, and they found this stone in Damascus. There's his name, Lysanias. And so all these arguments over the years, they say there was no such thing as a Hittite nation. Then they uncover this gigantic Hittite nation and all the ironwork they made. Oh, we made a mistake. So please understand, all these people who cavil at what the perfect history book, they will be wrong one way or another. They said there wasn't a David. Are you kidding? Well, they found plenty of things about David. So it's almost like you have seven individuals here and you have these crossroads and you're not going to miss. I mean, this is like so well documented. It's more documented than Plato even lived. You know, we have over 5,000 whole or fragments of the New Testament. You know how many copies of Plato we have from 900 AD? 10. You know, of course we're going to quote Plato. He's right. Now this is well documented, and I mean it's just perfectly written, and and there would be no question that anyone would say, well, surely this happened when it did, and all these individuals did reign where they did. Well, Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? It came to John. What does that sound like? Have you ever read anything like that in the Bible? Well, in your notes there, we have a number of individuals mentioned. Yeah, there it is. The word of the Lord came to Abraham, to Samuel, to Nathan, Jeremiah, others. And who are these individuals? What is their place in the Old Testament? Prophets. See, John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. It came to him just like it came to Jeremiah. And you notice that it says it came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. When you read the Old Testament prophets, what is characteristic about the beginnings of those books? It'll either tell their father's name or the king reigning at that time. It ties that prophet to the history. And you remember earlier in this book, Zacharias was promised he's going to have a son. Well, here's that same son, son of Zacharias, and he is now the prophet who is proclaiming. How many silent years do we have before John shows up? 400 years, no word. Now, they had the Bible. They had the scriptures. They had the scrolls. But they didn't have someone standing up saying with a fresh word from God, thus saith the Lord. And that's what this is saying. The word of God came to John. It had not come to anyone like this since Malachi. Malachi heard the word from the Father and spoke it. No one else. Everybody else quoted the Old Testament. And some wondered, could this be? Could this be? In fact, we see it in this passage. Are you the Christ? And some were really looking. Remember in the last chapter, who were the two that were looking for salvation in Israel that we know of? Simeon, Anna, and they were looking for this prophet. Well, here he is, and he's speaking about the one who is to come. So you notice it says that, and he, this John, went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In the other Gospels, it appears they're coming to him, and they certainly came to him. But here, he's going around. He's preaching. And Luke does not give all the details that they give in some other places, and he gives details that the others don't have. What do we know from other places about John that he doesn't say here? Where did John grow up? Go back to chapter 1, verse 80. So the child grew, that's John, and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. What kind of outfit did he have on? Okay, camel's hair, garment. What was his favorite food? I hope it was his favorite because it looks like he ate a lot of it. Locusts. And had the wild honey down to chase those locusts. I mean, this is an interesting character. And I suppose if someone showed up in our congregation looking like this, we think, well, this man could not be from God. But how does he declare himself? Not in Luke, but in John. He said, who are you? And he said, I am what? A voice. We don't have a picture of John. We don't have the video. We don't have the divine image for us, but we have the word. And I hope you understand that this is God's method. You know, we're always worried about what people look like, aren't we? God's more concerned, what do they sound like? What's on the inside that's coming out of them? And what came out of John was preaching about Christ. And it's interesting here, in his demeanor, I mean, he looks strange. He eats strange things. But what he's saying, and I would even say how he's acting, they ask the question, what? Are you the Christ? Now, what does that say about John the Baptist? Character. He wasn't doing anything that made them say, oh, this guy could not be from God. Look at the sins he's committing. I think he was a very, very holy man. And Jesus actually said there was no one born of a woman that was greater than John the Baptist in the Old Testament. But those in the kingdom of God are greater than he. And I believe he's speaking of those redeemed in the church. But think of it. He's better than Daniel. He's better than Joseph. He's better than Isaiah, better than Jeremiah, and these are holy men of God. And Jesus is the one who said, this is the greatest man. And that's where they're saying, could you be the Christ? I mean, can he be more holy than you? Could he speak with more power than authority than you? This wasn't just some guy who's hateful coming out hating people. I mean, when he calls people brood of vipers, why would he have to say that? Because they were. They were acting like snakes. And you think, well, boy, that's a pretty big put down. What does it tell us in Romans 3 comes out of our mouths? The poison of snakes is under their lips. What did Isaiah say? And this is a prophet, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He said, I'm a man of what? Unclean lips. And this is a prophet. Seeing the holiness and the perfection of God, and for him to say, you brood of vipers. Now, if we take Matthew and Mark into account here, this statement is specifically spoken of a certain group. And does anybody remember who that group is? The Pharisees and Sadducees. Luke doesn't mention that. Luke makes it sound like he's speaking to everyone, which I don't want to take the other Gospels and change this one. You see what I'm saying? We know that he said that directly to Sadducees and Pharisees. But I think Luke is saying here others were coming out as well. They weren't Pharisees and Sadducees, but they were self-righteous. They were speaking against God and his people and just were a brood of vipers. And when you think of your own life, without Christ, what was your language like? I remember in fifth grade, I won't name the guy's name, I can still remember, he cursed a lot, and I thought, boy, I need to start doing that. Fifth grade on. And when God saved me, one of the first things he dealt with was this wicked mouth. And I remember when, after God began dealing with me, I just spoke like I did, and all of a sudden, I realized this mouth was not made for cursing. God or men or anything else, it was made for praising him, blessing him, being an instrument of health and kindness and preaching the word of God, comforting others. You know, the scripture says that the words of a person's mouth can be healing to others. And hasn't that been so? Hasn't someone said something at some time that has strengthened you? You've heard the word of God, or you've heard just a kind word, just a sweet hello, a smile. And without Christ, we really are a brood of snakes, poisonous. We say things, we gossip, we criticize. It tells us over in that whole chapter in James that with this out of the same mouth proceeds cursing and blessing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. And so it's a very powerful statement, but this is what our brother was called to do, and he did it in love. And it's a loving thing for them, because were any of those Pharisees converted, do you think? Could Nicodemus have been in that group? Could Joseph Arimathea? And they get this blast. Oh no, I'm a viper. And they start thinking about that. And they start comparing their speech to John the Baptist. And they are not like Christ. So it is a loving thing. We go on in verse 3. He's going about preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now understand this. Well, I'll ask you this. Is this repentance earning the remission of sins? Is the baptism earning the remission of sins? There are some who say that. It's called baptismal regeneration. They believe it. Church of Christ. That's one of their foundational doctrines. No. He's preaching, you need to repent, and you need to be baptized. This is not the baptism of Christ. We know from Acts 19 that there was a baptism of John, but even if you've been baptized in John's baptism, you still had to be baptized in Christ's baptism given at the Great Commission. But there was still a baptism here that they were going through, and they were repenting. And when someone repents of their sins, what is that? Change of mind. a change to a change in actions, right? And the things you once loved, you now hate and you despise. And there's a sorrow, a godly sorrow, which indicates what is there if there's true repentance. Two sides of a coin. One side is repentance. What's on the other side? Now, this is something you do. You've repented, but you've also... You've turned and...
Faith.
You believed. Now, the repentance of the world is just that. They're sorry they got caught, right? But repentance that's godly has faith bound with it. And if individuals in John's time began believing that this is God's word, this is God's way, they were forgiven of their sins. Because there were individuals who died during this time before Jesus ever came. Well, did they go to hell? No. They had believed the word of the Lord. They had come to the Lord. They had repented of their sins and believed in him. Just like it said of Abraham before Christ, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. And these individuals that are truly repenting are believing God. It's accounted to them for righteousness. Now, verse 4 through 6 is going to quote Isaiah, but Matthew and Mark only quote, and John only quote verse 4. It's Luke who goes on with the extended, so we have a truly Lucan part here in verse 5 and 6, quoting from Isaiah. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." What does it mean when he was actually saying, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight? Okay, believe in the gospel, and the gospel causes us to change our feet, right? A path is a place you walk. And the Lord Jesus talked about the narrow way. We don't walk on the narrow way to earn our salvation, but if you are saved, you're saying, where's the narrow way? I want to walk as Christ walked. And that's what he's commanding. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. What, you know, all of this is poetic. Isaiah wrote in poetic form. But what's he talking about? What are the valleys that are going to be filled and the mountains are going to be brought low? It looks like he's defining what it is to make his path straight. There are different opinions on this. Some think that he's talking about that every valley here is a feigned repentance or a feigned humility. And he's going to change that. That's got to be changed. And every mountain of pride and hill is going to be brought low. I've often wondered, is this valley, individuals who are really sunk in sin, he's going to bring them up. And then those who are vaunting themselves, he's going to bring them down. There's much here, and it might be all of that. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And you can see in conversion these things changing in people's lives. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What does he mean by that? All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Okay. He's going to rise from the dead, and they'll certainly see him someday as the risen Christ. Every knee is going to bow. They're going to see the salvation of God. What else could this mean? Certainly, eventually, they will. Those living at this time, many are actually going to see him. But remember, Luke, he is a Gentile. He's from other lands. Do you think he could ever be thinking about his own people back in his other lands? Will they get to hear about this person? Of course, he traveled with Paul, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Let's go on a bigger, I mean, this is happening in Israel, but what is this talking about here? All nations. In fact, Christ said, I'm not coming back until my gospel is preached in all nations. I sent an email to someone recently, and I asked them, They're working with Wycliffe Bible translators. There are over 5,000 languages in the world. And I asked them, how many right now are without a Bible, without a written word? And I haven't gotten the answer back from that, but the last time I asked that question, it was about, I think, 2,000 languages still didn't have a Bible. Now, whether the gospel's been preached there, and some of those have multiple languages, they can understand other languages being preached, but still, there are people groups without the Word of God. And it says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is going into all the earth, to every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Have you ever heard of New Tribes Mission? They're going out there where they only go where no one's gone that they can tell. And you've got to be, I guess, tough, rugged, or pray for toughness and ruggedness, because you're going to find it when you get there. And then they go sometimes to translate, but whatever it is, to bring the gospel. And so we need to pray that God will fulfill this. But this is happening and will happen. Any questions or comments about this initial section here, the ministry of John the Baptist? Aren't you glad he came? Because since he's come, he's sent to teach us of Christ. Yes. Let's turn over to John chapter 1 and see what it says there. Good question. Do you think John and the Lord Jesus had talks before this time? They were cousins, or they were related. Verse 19, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. They then said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And then it goes on, verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara. And then it says, in verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit, and I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So in that passage, it appears that John was sent out into the wilderness by the Lord as a young child, really, grew up in the wilderness, did not have any collusion with Christ. They didn't get their stories straight. Yeah, you come on here and you say this and I'll do this. It's like, I looked out there and I didn't even know who he was. And all of a sudden, one day I looked and the Spirit of God came down and descended in the form of a dove, and he said, that's the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. And so he wouldn't have known. So that's a very good question. And it helps us understand this is really supernatural. There was no human collusion here trying to get their record straight. This is divine intervention. And let's remember, this is God coming to earth. He's coming among a brood of vipers to save them from their sins. He's not just trying to make them feel bad and saying hard things about them. But one of the good things about what has happened here in his preaching, they didn't just go away, did they? I mean, there were some people here, some wicked folks. You have tax collectors. And we're having a little problem with our IRS right now. And their brand is not too good, if you know what I mean. Some of them are pleading the fifth and things like that. I'm telling you, the brand was worse at this time. And the soldiers were involved in this. Because if they couldn't get the money out of you, they send the soldiers in. That's why he said, you know, don't harm folks. Be content with your wages. Don't try to get extra money out of these folks by getting a little tax money, you know, helping out the tax collectors. So these were despised men who, I don't know of one who actually has stated in the scriptures, this was a really good tax collector. Maybe Matthew was, but I kind of think not. I think he was, see, the way they made their money was, Rome said, you got to give us this much, and anything you get above that, that's yours. So the more ruthless you could be, the better off you were, the more you made, and they knew that. And Rome had built into it a little bit for them. You got your 10% from Rome or whatever. That was built into their commission, but they didn't, they would go for 20 or 30 or whatever it was. And so they were very highly feared, I'm sure, because when they came in, if you didn't pay them, there's Roman soldiers on the other side. And I mean, we have a difficult situation in this country. We don't have anything like the Roman legions. You see, this is going on in a time where Rome is ruling the world. And you've got Herod, who is not a nice guy, right? I mean, this is the son of a man who wanted all the babies killed. And this man himself was an evil man who, when he saw Christ, he just wanted him to do some kind of miracle just so he could play around with him and had him beaten. And so John and the Lord Jesus came into a very difficult time. Israel did not want to have all of this. In fact, when you read through the New Testament, even till after Christ's resurrection, they thought he was coming to get rid of these Romans. Because the Old Testament talked about a king who's going to rule, right? A Messiah who would, and there would be a restoration. And they were thinking, boy, let's get rid of these Romans if we can just get back to where Solomon was and let's us rule the world. And even John the Baptist, you remember towards the end of his imprisonment, he sent word to Christ and said, are you the one or do we look for another? Why would he ask that question? You see, we think John knew everything we know. Surely he knew the book of Romans. He probably knew Revelation. He didn't. He knew very little. He was much like Isaiah. He didn't understand a lot of what was happening. Here is this one. He knows he's the Christ, but he doesn't really understand all that Jesus would know about his suffering. And remember, Jesus told the disciples three times in the book of Mark alone, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and they still didn't get it. They had all this personal teaching of Christ. So John the Baptist, much before that, here he is in prison. I mean, are you the one? And look we for another. And so Christ, at that very time, he preaches, he performs miracles, and he tells them, go tell John, show John what happened. Tell him that the blind are being healed, their eyes are being opened, and the sick are being healed, and the gospel is being preached to the poor. And that'll be what he needs to hear, because when he goes back and thinks about it, there are promises in the Old Testament. That's what Messiah is going to do. And he's going to make the crooked way straight in people's hearts and not just a nation. So it's, you know, as we go on to verses 7 through 14, we have the preaching. We mentioned verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Notice his words. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Isn't that a powerful statement? Some of these folks were coming not really to repent, right? They wanted to see this circus show out there. And who is this guy causing problems and telling us there's one to come? And they really were not interested. And he asked the question, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, those coming should have been coming for what reason? What's coming? The ones coming, there's wrath going to fall upon not just you, but all of mankind. Have you read through the prophets? Remember we studied the prophets? There are great sections in every prophet on what topic? Judgment. It's almost like, can you guys talk about anything else? Yes, they do. A smaller section in those books usually then is not judgment, but comfort, mercy, salvation. There's someone coming who is going to bear sin and I will restore. Sometimes it's like one verse is just the most fiery judgment you could read. The next verse is like, but I love you with an everlasting love. I will show kindness to you. And this is something of John the Baptist. He's pointing to the one who's going to bring this, but he is a prophet. And he is a prophet bringing judgment to them. And he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's a powerful question. You could even ask your neighbor, have you thought about the wrath that's coming? Of course, they say, well, there's no wrath going to come. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, there's archaeology, and they found what toasted ground looks like. And there are angels who sinned, and they are now in chains of darkness. And we see in our lifetime various judgments falling. And so these individuals fled. We have fled to Christ because there's a wrath coming. And let's remember, this person being baptized, if you fast forward, he goes to the cross. And the wrath to come fell upon him. You realize, I mean, I hope you're not sick today. I hope you're not sitting there with a lot of pain like our brother Don. But you are being blessed with the gospel right now. The fruit of Christ's salvation, any comfort you have, any hope you have, that all of your sins are forgiven and remitted, it's because the wrath did not pass him. It fell upon him. The wrath to come fell upon him. And now it's not going to fall upon you. And that's astounding. That's why it says in 1 Peter, we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, there's a man in the book of Acts, he was healed of his infirmity, and he went around walking and leaping and praising God. But I think he could have kept on going if he thought, well, my sins are forgiven too. And as an old man, he can't walk and leap and praise God anymore in that same way, but he can be so thankful that all of his sins were laid upon Christ. And that's what John the Baptist is all about, pointing to one who's going to take away their sins if they come to him. Well, we didn't get through all 23 verses, and we will pick up there when we get back. Sorry I'll be gone for so long, but you'll be in good hands with Alan, and Brother Billy's going to fill in some. Alan probably again, so when I'm gone, Fred will be here both of those Sundays, but Brother Alan will be here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for sending your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask you to help us cast all of our care upon him. For he cares for us. He died for us. Lord, he has risen to glorify you and for us. Father, we thank you for Brother Fred and for his labors in the Word of God. And we pray that you would anoint him to preach the gospel of Christ to us. We pray for our children, Lord, that you might save them by your grace. We thank you, Father, for such mercy you have shown us. Help us, Lord, to love you with all of our heart. Help us to love one another, Lord, as Christ loved us. And Lord, help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Father, we think of those brethren who can't be here today because of infirmities, whether it's Bill, Mizell, or for Don Blades or any others, Lord, that you would comfort them and strengthen them and encourage them in the Lord Jesus. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.